They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God.
Well, some of you have heard this before, but I enjoy telling it, so I'm going to tell it again. Several years ago, I wrote an editorial for the Seattle Times. As I recall, the editorial was about raising taxes to pay for affordable housing. A couple days later, I got a call from a man by the name of Michael Medved. Michael is a conservative radio talk show host. He asked me, first he told me that he disagreed with every word in the article, even the ands and the thes. But he thought that it was well written. He asked me if I would be on his talk show. And I said, sure. I made sure that I brought my Bible with me. Michael was very pleasant. While on the talk show, we disagreed on most things, but we did so in a cordial manner. At some point, though, he asked me whether I agreed with the statement, from each according to their ability, to each according to their need. It was a trap, a popular tool of conservatives called red baiting. If you can link someone with communism or socialism, you discredit them in the minds of their fellow conservatives. I saw what he was trying to do, but I said, yes, I do agree with that statement. And now he thought he had me. Do you know who said it? He asked with a gleam in his eye. In his mind, he had caught me up in his trap because the phrase was popularized by Karl Marx, the father of communism. Either I was an active communist and so discredited, or I was a naive clergyman who was stupidly following Marxist ideas. But it didn't quite go the way he thought. Yes, I said, I do know where it comes from. It's in the Bible. I've got my Bible right here if you'd like me to read it, I said. Michael's sly look changed into a look of shock and amazement. He immediately went to a commercial. And during the commercial, he asked, is it really in the Bible? And I said, sure, yeah, I'll read it if you'd like. And I do give the guy credit. When we came back from the commercials, he let me read today's scripture from Acts, right there on the air. I'm fairly sure that most of his listeners never considered that the Bible might be more radical than Karl Marx. A professor of mine in seminary said that the story in today's reading of the followers of Jesus sharing their resources with their poorer neighbors demonstrated a major mistake by the early community. She pointed to places in Paul's epistles, there in the New Testament, where Paul was soliciting donations from Christian converts in other parts of the world for the believers back in Jerusalem. My professor said that the fact that the Jerusalem community needed donations demonstrated that such radical sharing as described in today's reading was a failure. If they needed donations, then obviously they're not self-sufficient. It took me a while to understand that the Jerusalem community wasn't wrong, my professor was. She judged this program of sharing by the first church by the standards of the world. But the whole point of the work of Jesus is to change the world. The point of our faith isn't to harmonize the vision of God's nonviolent, compassionate justice with a world whose foundation is violent injustice. The point is to change the world. My professor assumed that the world could not make such a fundamental change, and therefore to act in radical contradiction to the values and practices of the world is wrong-headed. The implied message of her comment on this passage was that Christianity needs to find a way to fit into the practices which have dominated civilization. And in truth, for most of its 2,000-year-long history, the church has done just that. It fit in. But if there's one thing that Christianity most certainly is not called to do, it's to fit into a system that rests on the foundation of violence and injustice. If Jesus is our model for how to embody the love of God, then the one thing we can say is that Jesus did not keep quiet and fit in. He kept speaking up until he was executed. If measured by the standards of the world, Jesus too was a failure. He didn't liberate his people from the control of the Romans. He didn't become a person with the kind of wealth and power that the world values. He was a poor prophet who died young and at his death had very few followers. The point is that to see Jesus as successful, we have to utterly alter our understanding of success and alter our idea of how to live with our fellow human beings. To some extent, we all see the world through the lens of that system which of thought and practice which has dominated civilization. We call it here the domination system. That system guides us into thinking that greedy and violent people are essential leaders, and that our role in life is to acquire as much privilege and protection as possible. And that's why we have such a hard time with today's reading. This is not Jesus doing the "I'm paying the price so you don't have to" thing. This is the community of Jesus's followers, people like you and me, selling their property and sharing those resources with strangers in need. This passage forces us to either declare that those early Christians were wrong, or that the way of the world is wrong. And unfortunately, we are all of us, to some extent, comfortably ensconced in the world as it is. Paul's solicitation of support for the Jerusalem community was a way for those new Christian communities to participate in the redistribution of wealth. Paul was not trying to bail out the Jerusalem community after they made a huge mistake of sharing too fully. Paul was inviting all those would-be Christians to enter into the same pattern of sharing that the Jerusalem community modeled. Now, the question for us is, do we follow this example, or do we bury it under a bunch of other texts which point to much less risky aspects of our faith? This passage stands as a challenge to us. A challenge to use the resources we have to reshape the world around us. But this passage isn't just about the act of radically sharing our resources. This passage is part of a pattern of faithful living found early in the book of Acts. That pattern includes worship, shared resources, caring for those in need, and challenging those in power. These are the hallmarks of that first community formed by the followers of the living Jesus. Their actions stand in direct opposition to the way things are and the way things were. For example, between 1990 and 2020, U.S. billionaire wealth soared 1,130%. an increase more than 200 times greater than the 5.37% growth of U.S. median wealth over the same period. And between 1980 and 2018, the tax obligations of Americans' billionaires, measured as a percentage of their wealth, decreased 79%. For decades, we've seen wealthy people take more and more of the resources that our system provides and share less and less. The goal of Jesus' ministry was moving the world towards the radical alternative that Jesus called the kingdom of God. It is a journey. It's not an instant destination. And as part of that journey towards a world where the love of God is the power that shapes lives and communities, we must stand back and evaluate our current political and economic systems. The truth is, the kind of capitalism we have today is fatally flawed. It relies on debt and on ever-expanding levels of consumption. It isn't sustainable. More than that, it is an economic system built on a worldview that relies on violence. Likewise, the kind of democracy that we currently have seems unable to deal with the power of entrenched wealth. How do you build an economy or a legal system that is faithful to the God who calls on us to forgive our debts? How do we build a government which is faithful to the idea of loving our neighbors as ourselves? How do we live without the security derived from violence? If we are limited to the logic of the world around us, then the foundational ideas of our faith are utterly unworkable. And that is why, long ago, the church decided to delegate the work of God to heaven. They accepted the way of the world as unchangeable, and so they believed that the way of God's love wasn't workable here on earth. In other words, they accepted that the order based on violence and greed was the only way things could be, at least until Jesus came again and, amid the ashes of the apocalypse, offered something better. I believe that a world built on the foundations of God's self-giving love can spring up without apocalyptic violence. But we're a long way from living fully into that vision. The only way that the realm of God works is if we move to a different frame of reference, a different way of seeing what's possible, a different way of living. To those not grounded in the love of God, the actions of the faithful will look unrealistic. Today's text tells us that however we do it, creating a faithful world is going to shake our lives and the current system to its core. Things must change. We all know that. But for we who are people of this faith, things can change. It can be done. The realm of God can be known on earth as it is in heaven. It won't be easy, but it is possible. And that's good news.